Morning, Bethel. All right, well, we are continuing our study in the book of James. And so if you can turn in your Bible, or if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. It's one of the black books down there by the hymnals. And our text for this morning can be found on page 1013. We've come to chapter 5 as we've been walking through this book. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. So I'm going to just pray again briefly, and then we're going to dive right in. Oh, Father, we have sung so many of the themes of this text. And sobering truths we've sung and sweet truths we've sung. And I pray that as we approach your word now, I pray that you would help us, that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see your glory, your grace, your promises, your warnings, your wisdom, your character. Lord, I pray that we would not be blind to what we see. I pray that we would not look quickly and then turn away and forget what we see, as James exhorts us at the beginning of the book. I pray that we would look intently into this perfect law of liberty. And I pray that we would respond with meek and humble hearts, and respond with obedience by your grace through faith in Jesus our Lord. So would you please drive away the distractions. Give us a humble hunger to be fed by you this morning, to hear from you and to see what you want us to see in your word. So we need your grace. We need your help. We thank you that we're not here by accident. We thank you that you are present with us and that your Spirit attends your word to show us what we need to see. So as you shine the spotlight, Holy Spirit, on the word of God, as you shine the spotlight into our hearts to see what we need to see there, where we need to grow, where we need to change, where we need to trust these promises and this grace, we pray that you would give us that grace, that you would meet us there, and that we would be strengthened and encouraged, that we would take heart, and that grace for endurance and steadfastness would be given to us this morning. For the glory of your great name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is an outline in the bulletin, if that's helpful for you, as we walk through this passage. We're going to just dive right in. The first point is, come now, you rich. And so we're going to read the first section. This kind of neatly falls into two pieces, the first six verses and then verses 7 through 11. So let's look first at verses 1 to 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you've kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Well, happy Mother's Day. Not exactly the sweet, sentimental stuff that makes for, you know, your typical Mother's Day card, right? This is probably not going to be the text quoted at the bottom of the card that you bought for mom, or the one that you'll receive today if you are a mother. But I think that this text is very appropriate for Mother's Day. And this isn't the whole text. There's 7 through 11 as well. But one of the reasons that mothers, one of the reasons I think it's so appropriate is that mothers tend to be clued into reality. Or at least they need to be. And often reality isn't very pretty. And we want our mothers, the Bethel mothers, the mothers here that call this church home, as well as all the rest of us as well, to have a rock-solid foundation of the Word of God so that they can be unflappable and steady and strong and full of grace and truth, even in the hardest circumstances. Reality, which is oftentimes really hard. So just like a good, godly mother, we are going to look reality in the face here in James 5. So it's a sobering look, but we need to see it. Who, just a quick question here as we get started, who is James addressing here? It says right off the bat, verse 1, come now you rich. So is this just any and all rich? Like rich by world standards, that's everybody in the room. Who's he talking to? Are these people in the churches that James is writing to? So we got to know who he's talking to so that we know how to apply it. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Calvin has a really perceptive little comment here. He says, for thus it was that what God had created for the use of men, they, the rich, destroyed as though they were the enemies of mankind. Do you see what he's saying? Clothes are to bless people with, in a sense, bodily covering and warmth and so forth. They're not supposed to get eaten by moths. And gold and silver, money, is intended to be helpful for people, to provide for them. But this, instead, is just rotting. So the rich, because they hoard it for themselves, are actually enemies of those to whom it could be a blessing. Does that make sense? So he goes on and says, your gold and silver have corroded, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Ah! If you were skeptical, if you had a skeptical streak in you, you could be, duh, the Bible's so primitive. It's anti-intellectual, it's anti-scientific. Gold and silver don't rust, they don't corrode. But see, actually, that would be to miss the point. James is saying here that even the precious metals that are, from our earthly perspective, nearly impervious to rust and corrosion, even they will be eaten right through eventually. Not only that, but they will testify against you. Again, we've got to find out who this you is, but hang in there. All the treasure that you've trusted in instead of God, you rich, will be clear testimony against you. And the folly of that short-sighted choice to worship God, worship money rather than God, it's going to eat at you. This eat your flesh like fire phrase is clear. It's chilling judgment language in the Bible. You can look at Isaiah 66 and see it. Jesus quotes that passage. Then he writes, you have laid up treasure, James writes, you've laid up treasure in these last days. And we've seen multiple times in the book of James how James so often echoes the words of Jesus. And one of his favorite places to echo is the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 to 7. So this section that James is writing here at the beginning of chapter 5 sounds so much like the sad result of not listening, not heeding the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. Remember them? Do not lay up treasure for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, not just you should not, but you cannot serve God and money. So whoever these rich are, they've obviously made money their God of choice. And the consequences of those choices is bearing down on them. Do you remember Jim Elliot's creed? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Remember that? Well, the opposite is actually true for those who worship money rather than God. He is a fool who keeps what he cannot keep to gain what he will inevitably lose. Look at verses 4 to 6, and we'll see more clearly who these rich are that James is addressing. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So these are some wealthy landowners in James's day who are exploiting their workers. James here is echoing something that was well known in these early Jewish Christians' minds. They knew their Bibles well. They knew the Old Testament. Listens to Deuteronomy 24. God wrote there, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. He's poor. He counts on it. These people were living hand to mouth. Lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. That's called loving your neighbor. If you're a wealthy landowner, or if you're just a landowner, if you have a hired worker, that's called loving your neighbor as yourself, right? But if you exploit those workers, if you neglect those workers, if you don't love them, they cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. And notice in James whose ears it is that these cries reach. The Lord of hosts. Oh, it's really sobering. That's a title for God that means that he's the supreme commander of he's the chief of the armies of heaven and earth. Okay, this is not one you want for an enemy. You want this God to be for you, not against you, right? Remember back in chapter 4, we looked at a couple weeks ago, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So serving money as God, as your God, is foolishly proud. Exploiting others to your own advantage is not ultimately in your best interest. You're picking a fight with the Lord of hosts. That's not going to end well for you. So this may not have a ton of direct application to us. And that would probably be a good thing. It means we're not guilty of this. But let's not too quickly pass over it. If you own a business, or if you're a younger person, maybe you're in college or in high school, just file this away. If you ever start a business, or let's say if you have one right now, what do your workers say of your ownership? Do you line your pockets and pad your lifestyle at their expense? That's the kind of selfishness and exploitation that is diametrically opposed to the living faith. Remember, James is all about real deal, genuine, authentic, all the way through integrated faith that follows in the footsteps of Jesus. Okay, so what would your employees say? What do they say? Does your conduct support or sow suspicion regarding your profession of faith in Jesus? Christian employers ought to be distinctly different from the rest of the world. What if it was normal for Christian business owners to take a lesser salary than, say, by industry standards in order to treat their employees better? What if that was just common in our country? Do you think that would have a salt and light effect that we are intended to have as believers? Loving our neighbors as ourselves rather than the profit is the bottom line and kind of, you know, dog eat dog. So there are Christians, as well as non-Christians, to be sure, who've entered into industries, market sectors, where they knew there was exploitation going on in order to change it. It's happened in the coffee industry. You can see from things like that factory collapse in Bangladesh a year ago that there's a need for it in the clothing industry. We should look for those kinds of things as Christians so that we can actually turn things around and be salt and light in those kinds of situations. It's this holistic salt and light influence. It certainly comes from sharing the gospel. It also comes from living in a radically different way from the selfishness and the bottom line profit-driven mindset that just characterizes our world. Okay, so let's continue on now to see the identity of these rich James is addressing. Verse 5, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you've murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So now it's becoming really clear. When James says, come now, you rich, he means, come now, you rich who serve money as your God, who have laid up treasure on earth because that's where your heart is, who've defrauded your workers, who've lived in luxurious self-indulgence, who have cursed and exploited the poor rather than blessed and helped the poor. So here's the question. Are these people actually in the churches James is writing to? Will this message ever get to them? Was it intended to? I don't think so. Well, that's kind of weird. Why did he write it then? Did you notice there's no call to change or repentance in these verses? So what's this here for? Why is it, what's the point? What's the effect that this passage is supposed to have, and on whom? Why is this here? Well, look at where James goes after verses 1 to 6. Verse 7 says, be patient, therefore, because of what I've just said, patient, therefore, brothers. This first section is like, James is speaking like a prophet. Okay, like a prophet in the Old Testament, oftentimes they would give these oracles of woe, okay, on other nations that were oppressing Israel. You can look at, there's one in Isaiah 13. It's a very similar example. And it's directed at Babylon. Do you think Isaiah ever took a business trip to Babylon in his, you know, time as a prophet? No, he never did. So why was that woe oracle included in the book of Isaiah? Because it's actually intended for the ears of the people of God. Are you tracking with me here? So why would they need to hear this? What might be the purpose of the oppressed poor, the suffering poor, hearing this woe on the self-indulgent and exploitative rich? How about, don't envy them. Psalm 73, familiar with that? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It seems like everything goes right for them. And everything's going wrong for me. Must be nice. And it took some time for the psalmist to get into God's presence and get reoriented. When he saw reality. Oh, I see their end. It's actually their feet that are on slippery ground. You're my treasure, Lord. I've got you. And it strengthened his heart. So you remember back in chapter 2 of James? Don't be partial toward the wealthy person who comes into your assembly. Oh, you sit here in this good seat and then you're kind of relegating the poor to the corners. Don't be partial. They must have had this inclination to think more highly of people with greater wealth, maybe because that's what they wanted to be. So don't envy. Look at the end of the wicked rich, and wait, be patient with contentment, with peace. Secondly, I think, especially because some of these people were being exploited, he's saying your suffering will be vindicated, justice will be served. The vengeance of the Lord doesn't make us as Christians vengeful.
The fact that things are going to be set to rights in the future when Jesus returns, that doesn't mean that we are a crusading people. It actually instead frees us to entrust justice to his hand and actually enable steadfastness, meek, humble, patient steadfastness in the face of unjust suffering. So it's intended to encourage the believers, to stir them to patience and trust. And that's exactly where James goes in verses 7 and following. So, it's so easy to look at the wealthy and the powerful, especially if you're weak and you get frustrated with closed doors and limitations and restrictions and all of this and think that they've got the life. No. Do you remember, just track with me here on this, last week we looked at the end of chapter 4 that says our life is a vapor. And the scripture reading last week was from Psalm 39 that says, with reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Now, follow this. Matthew 6, don't lay up treasure in heaven. Or I'm sorry, don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy. And then in Psalm 39 it says, you consume as a moth what is precious to him. It is often a great mercy when God with his moth consumes what's precious to us here on earth, when he gives us trials and he carries us into and through loss and lack of different kinds. You see, money is dangerous, right? It's so easy to trust in that, put our hope in it. So what if God, in his love, just like that song that we sung, these inward trials, I asked for this, but you gave me this. What if God sometimes sends his moth to consume our treasure on this earth? It eats away at everything that's not God that we might be tempted to put our trust and hope in. Why does he do that? Just because he loves to just get some sick pleasure out of watching us squirm? Or maybe it's in order to send our hearts leaning onto him, realizing that our treasure is in heaven, both now and for eternity. Don't curse the moth. So maybe it was what happened to your retirement account with, you know, the housing bubble blowing up, or maybe there's something going on with work and these things happen to us and it just seems like, why? And you look around, you see all these other people, they seem to be doing fine. And we can curse God and our circumstances. But what if maybe God sent that moth to eat up what we might be tempted to trust in so that our faith would grow, we would see that his treasure is what really matters, and our hearts would be put in heaven, we would lay up treasure in heaven. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Because guess what? There's no mothballs in heaven. There's just sweet air. See, if our hearts and our treasure is here, moth and rust destroy. We've got to throw the mothballs into the closet. But sometimes God sends his moth so that we will be protected from serving money, so that we will breathe the sweet air of eternity, because God's our treasure. Okay, he turns now in verses 7 to 11 and says, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. This is the main theme of the rest of this section. Be patient. And when he says patience, he means patient in trials, steadfastness, endurance in the face of trials, just like the themes of chapter 1, okay? So this kind of steadfastness and patience that God is calling us to is not just for one or two trials here and there. Do you see how he ties it in with the coming of the Lord? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So this kind of patience needs to characterize the whole of our race that's set before us. Okay, so then he's going to give us grace and help for this patience that he's calling us to, this endurance that he's calling us to. He's going to give us grace and help from a variety of angles. And he uses the word behold or look three times in this section. And so in one sense, what's going to happen in this 7 to 11 section is that James is going to say, what you see, what you fix your eyes on, what you behold will help you endure. Okay? Which sounds a whole lot like James chapter 1 when he said, look into the mirror of the word, the perfect law of liberty, and respond in obedience and you'll be blessed in what you do. So, what does he want us to see? First, we behold the farmer, okay? Look at verse 7 again. Be patient there for brothers until the coming of the Lord. See, behold. It's the same word for behold that you see down there at the end of verse 9 and also in verse 11. For some reason, it's just not translated that way. So, behold the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. See, the patience theme again is central. Until it receives the early and the late rain. So, a farmer knows that the fact that the harvest doesn't come quickly doesn't mean that the harvest isn't going to come. He knows he has to be patient. He must prepare the soil. He has to plant. He's got to water, but he must wait. So look to the farmer. Learn from the farmer. Behold, get your eyes fixed on that kind of illustration that will calibrate your expectations. Okay? Look to the farmer, learn from the farmer. Listen to Galatians 6. Paul wrote this: don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his sinful nature will from the sinful nature reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. Be patient, endure. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Look to the farmer and endure. So how do we grow in steadfastness, grow in patient endurance? One thing is we can look to and learn from the farmer. Secondly, we must also establish our hearts. Look at verse 8. Establish your hearts. You also be patient. Again, main theme again. How? How do we do this? What does it look like? Well, establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, what does that mean? Establish your hearts. How do I do that? Well, when you are feeling weak, what do you typically do? Where do you run? Where do you go? Do you try to find some encouragement someplace? That's taking heart. That's establishing your heart, strengthening your heart. Where do you look for encouragement? Courage for your heart, strength for your heart. Oftentimes, our heart's strength is tied to hope, right? So the power for this kind of patience is found in knowing that the coming of the Lord is at hand when he's going to right all the wrongs. Look at it. Establish your hearts because the coming of the Lord is at hand. So there's power for patience, for endurance, when we set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus, like Peter says. But see, here's what I think happens. We don't think much of the second coming because we don't think much of the second coming. We don't think about that much in terms of frequency because maybe it's not as sweet to us as it ought to be. So maybe we need to say, why is that the case? Maybe I'm living too much with my treasure here on this earth. So you also be patient, establish your hearts because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Is that a threatening thing or is that a wonderful thing? If it's a wonderful thing, the more we dwell on it, it's going to actually strengthen us. So in a race, I don't know if any of you are runners, or you can think back to a time that you ran in a race. Pretty obvious illustration, but when you see the finish line, you are heartened to endure. Even though you feel weak and tired, you just want to collapse. If you see the finish line, yes, I'm almost there. So establish your hearts, be patient, because the coming of the Lord it's at hand.
There are other things besides the finish line that if we see them, they will help us take heart and be patient and endure with steadfastness. In fact, I think that's exactly what James is doing in chapter 1. Because again, we've got to ask the question, how? I mean, establish your hearts. How do you do that? Well, think about this. How does he start out the book? Count it all joy, my brothers. This is not purposeless. The world's not spinning out of control. When you meet trials of various kinds, because you know, take heart, remember this, know this, believe this in your heart, that the testing of your heart produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't give up. Take heart. Remember this. God has purposes for maturity and growth that are more valuable than your comfort. Trust him and take heart and keep running. You could look at the whole of chapter 1 with that kind of thing in mind and see how it's intended to encourage us and establish our hearts in the rich soil of God's promises, on the rock-solid ground of God's character. He goes on to say here, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. How are we to be patient until the coming of the Lord? When we suffer, think about this, when you and I suffer, go through a trial, especially if it's unjust, isn't it easy to take out our sufferings on the people around us, especially the people closest to us? Do you do this? So if you're not tracking, if it's not obvious, go back to that farmer illustration. Let's say that the rains aren't coming and drought, famine are threatening. People around, the natives are getting restless. People are getting hungry. They're getting irritable. And what happens when people get hungry and irritable? They start snapping at each other. Right? Fear, anxiety. So in the heat and the loss and the lack of trials, we may feel like we deserve better. We may be angry. We may get hurt and weary. And it's really easy, especially in those times, to kind of vent on and lash out at those around us. So this is the time, especially, we need to get our eyes on the right things. Don't look at your suffering and wallow in self-pity, this bruised self-righteousness, like, look at how much I've suffered. That person isn't suffering anywhere near as much, and I'm, what, better than them? Or we're suffering and somebody does something, says something, and we just lash out at them. You better not add to my undeserved suffering, or I'm going to make you pay. No, James is saying, get your eyes at those times on the right things. James is saying, what we see will help us endure patiently. So here's the second behold in this section. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So when we are critical and we judge and we complain and grumble against one another, do we really want the world to run according to relative righteousness, according to, you know, I deserve better than this? I want what I deserve. Do you really believe you deserve better? No, there is a judge, folks. We all deserve eternal condemnation. We all deserve eternal debtor's prison. But Jesus came to give us not what we deserve, but to give us mercy and grace, to pardon all that infinite debt, to take from us what we deserve on the cross, so that he could give us what we don't deserve, to give us mercy, to give us grace both now and forever, to transform. Listen, because he took all the punishment, he transforms all the trials and suffering in this life into purposeful, valuable gain. Because God is sanctifying us through and molding us and shaping us, growing us through all those trials and suffering so we can count it all joy. He wants to give us a living hope that can't be killed,
by anyone or anything, to give us an eternal inheritance forever that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. So behold and be patient, and then you won't grumble against one another. But instead, because you're so satisfied with all that God has given you in Christ, that you bless with your tongue and not curse your brother or your sister when the heat gets turned up. Finally, one more behold in verses 10 to 11. Behold the blessed sufferers. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. So you and I, when we're in the midst of trials, when we have the need to endure those trials and hang in there, we need to hear this. You might think in the midst of those trials that you, I just must be cursed. What did I do wrong? You might not think it's worth it to hang in there. Forget it. If this is the way God treats his kids, forget it. You might be tempted to throw up your hands and stop fighting to endure. No! The prophets! Look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In other words, they were approved by God. Suffering and the approval, the blessing of God are not mutually exclusive. Don't behold or listen to people like Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, okay? Behold the faithful prophets. God was for them, and yet many of them suffered terribly. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Isaiah, tradition tells us, was sawn in two. They were examples of suffering and patience. Their suffering was not evidence that they were cursed. No, they were blessed. And they remained steadfast in and through their sufferings. Isn't it great that God gives us examples like that? What does this look like? Well, look to the prophets. You see the parallel between chapter 5 and chapter 1? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Believe it. Blessed, not cursed. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Behold the blessed sufferers. And not just the prophets, he goes on and says also Job. Look at it there, verse 11. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job suffered horribly, and he endured, not perfectly, okay, but he never gave up his faith. He was vindicated in the end, right? Even though the Lord allowed him to endure horrible suffering, he was not cursed by God, even though his friends thought he was, and he did not curse God, even though his wife encouraged him to. He was steadfast, and God eventually vindicated him. So even in the book of Job, the compassion and mercy of God is evident. And once again, James is directing our attention to the good, the gracious character of God. It's so easy in trials to cast a dark shadow on the character of God. James knows there is an inextricable link between our patient endurance and our view of the character of God. So suffering and blessing, suffering does not mean curse. What we behold will either help or hinder our patient endurance in the face of adversity. So what we fix our eyes on really matters. And James has been exhorting us along these lines the whole way along. The one who looks into God's word, the law of liberty, and perseveres, trusting God. I know you're good. I know you're up to something good. You work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I know that these sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that awaits. The one who looks into the perfect law and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So what do we see? We see, and we need to receive the example of the farmer, the patient farmer. The harvest is going to come. Don't grow weary. We will receive in due time if we don't give up. We also see, remember that the judge is standing at the door. Our life is a vapor. Jesus is coming back soon. If we're in Christ, no matter how hard our suffering is, we are not getting what we deserve. So we can focus on what you focus on is everything. If you focus on the suffering itself and you wallow in self-pity, oh, this is way more than I deserve. Instead, what if we focused on undeserved mercy rather than unmet desires? And then we see those blessed forerunners, right? Like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Job, who remain steadfast and who, if they could talk to us right now, what would they say? You know, we hung in there, but I guess it was worth it. I don't know. No. If they could come back and stand here, they would say, hang in there. Doesn't matter what you go through. What Paul wrote in Romans 8 is absolutely true. Your sufferings on this earth are not worth comparing. It's all worth it. You'll never regret trusting and waiting on the Lord. And then, the end of this section, we see the compassion and the merciful character of the Lord. Can I just now add one final thing to look at, okay, as we close, since it's Mother's Day, okay? So James used the farmer. His was inspired. I'm going to say, behold the mother. Mine's not inspired, okay? But I think it still could be helpful in this vein, okay? Because many Christian mothers are. We can learn from the example. They are an example of patience and steadfastness in the face of various trials. Pregnancy and birth is that kind of thing, isn't it? Not being able to get pregnant and suffering in that sense is also like this. The daily death of a mother, the laying down of your life is this patient endurance. So behold the mother, okay? And here's how I'm going to do this. I haven't written much poetry since I moved to Delaware. Anyway, won't pursue that any further. But like back in, it was either 06 or 08, I heard Thabiti Anyabwile speak. We've had a book or his, a book or two of his as Book of the Month in the past. And he was this offhanded story about his wife and how she feels like motherhood is kind of like dropping pearls on a string, except the string is not tied. And so I thought, wow, that's a good illustration. So it kind of just lodged in there, and I ended up, took me literally years because I worked on it a little while, and then we moved here, and kind of, anyway, I finally, for last Mother's Day, wrote this poem for Beth. So it was a gift to her, but I want it to be a gift to our moms, but it applies to more than moms, so I hope it's a broad encouragement, and I hope that you can follow it, because you know how poems are. There's a lot of kind of meaning that's, so hopefully you'll get the big idea if you miss some of the more subtle things. It's called In Praise of the Pearl Dropper, okay? And then we're going to close with a concluding statement from 1 Peter and then some benedictions from Thessalonians. It'll take just a second. A mother's daily labors drop like pearls on a string. Loving sounds, bionic hammering. A hammer soon erects a house, works fruit for all to see. A string of pearls will grace the neck, adorning beautifully. Yet what do mothers see or show for costly, ceaseless love? She gazes down into a void, squints, hopeful, from above. It seems love's string is hanging down, untied, mid-air it swings. Futility and emptiness, if only pearls had wings. Dear mother, you are not alone in pearl-dropping pain. Be not too quick in judging love as meaningless and vain. Your father knows of work and pearls, of love and labors lost, of pearl-dropping ill-received, he knows the costly cost. Celestial pearl he cast into this black terrestrial sty. Our filth engulfed his priceless pearl. We trampled, blind to why. Who needs this stone we can't consume? Dumb farmer, we want slop. Dumb farmer, wise and loving, knew of pearl seed's future crop. Its power to germinate in filth and break through stench and stone and bud and flower with odor sweet, weak, trampled seed had won. From Friday's night to Sunday's dawn, hope's dawn seemed dusky night. But in that hungry dark repast, prey's weakness was his might. To eat up evil's hungry root and seed the gospel's vine, he got beneath the fall and dealt death's death blow undermine. Sin's dark and sucking vortex deep plugs only from below. The pearl of greatest price alone could fill the gaping woe. Behold love's standard hanging up, undone, mid-air he swings. Futility and enmity undone. This pearl has wings. How fertile is that rancid sty, white field from which to reap. Pearl's power can fill the formless void and make a pig a sheep. Dear mother, do not be so quick to call black holes a void. Your unproductive labor's fruit is yet to be enjoyed. It takes some time for pearls to sink. The trampling sows them deep. God uses cloven needlepoint, weaves from his mercy seat. Dear mother, often quick must be your memory of the pit. You were redeemed from piggish past because he didn't quit. Not long ago, a wayward girl sniffed pearl and turned away. She nipped and bit the feeder's hand that never turned away. Why children bite the blessing hand will never always know. Insanity, of course it is. We know because we know. You know the patient, stubborn love that broke your stubborn will. So show the patient, stubborn love, move toward the void to fill. With God, all things are possible, your labor's not in vain. Be stubborn with your steadfast love. Make gospel manner plain. Let gospel pearls keep dropping from your tongue, his mouth, his word. It will not come back empty, void, but fill up undeterred. It seems love's string is hanging down, untied, mid-air it swings. Flight is not futile, falling free. God gives your pearls wings. Your pearls must drop down off your string so God can weave them tight into a tapestry of grace where weakness shows his might. His hidden, spinning, silent loom is weaving in the dark. What will you see for ceaseless love? By grace, you'll leave your mark. The Lord is building up your house, your labor's not in vain. With faith and patience, keep your eyes on gain that's worth the pain. Don't ever let this piggish world say there are greater pearls than those you're dropping in your home on little boys and girls. You might not think you look so good or have much good to show, but never underestimate the yield from what you sow. So as we close this call to patience, listen to Peter's words, and then we'll close with the benediction. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your family throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish your hearts in every good work and word. And may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.